endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
I'll dare to see Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I had hoped to continue with Scofield's promise of a future Jewish golden age this week, but I think I'm going to have to postpone that until next week. But I do want to say this to you. Remember, Scofield said that all the way back to Plato, that men have longed for and talked about a golden age. And he said that all their ideas for a golden age were nothing but shallow delusions. Is all of it was delusion, except for, and the lying deceiver that he was, except for Earth's golden age as promised to the Jews, modified by the Churchians, but all of it falsely twisting the scriptures for the purpose of making people complacent, keeping them tied to the little g, quote, governments of men, and making them believe in and hope for nothing but a future kingdom ruled by some Jewish Messiah that is coming in the future. So in order to keep people tied to men's, quote, governments, there are always, whether secular or Jewish or Churchian, and there's no difference between Churchian and Jewish, promises of a golden age. Well, I did a little internet search for a promised golden age, and listen to what I found. I believe the oldest of these headlines is just from the last month or so of last year. Quote, Treasury nominee Scott Bessent calls for a new economic golden age under Trump. Trump's vision of U.S. golden age includes Canada-Greenland Canal. Trump vows new golden age for America as he nears clinching presidency. Turning Point USA, Donald Trump full speech, the golden age of America begins now, says Trump. Trump vows to lead golden age of America in victory speech. Fix everything. Trump hailed his comeback victory as the greatest political movement of all time. Trump's golden age of America could be an unrestrained imperial presidency. Emboldened by a strong mandate, the Republican will bring his dark MAGA vision to the U.S. with little resistance. Trump tells Milwaukee crowd he will restore America's golden age. Presidential promise, Trump vows to usher in golden age. Then listen to this one. U.S. President-elect Donald Trump vows to bring back golden age of Hollywood. And the headlines with the phrase golden age just go on and on and on. Now, you want to talk about delusion of shallow optimism, which shuts its eyes to reality. Well, there you go, friends. There is no golden age apart from the present-day reality of the government of Christ. And anyone who thinks otherwise is, well, delusional. So what's next? What is our purpose of existence? What are Christians supposed to be doing now that we know that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled? We know there is no second coming of Christ. There is no 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. There is no time where Jesus is going to come back to this earth and make everyone live right or else they'll be killed. There is no earth's golden age that will commence with the coming of a Jewish Messiah or the second coming of a Jewish Messiah. The Bible does not teach either. Both of those false doctrines are the result of a collaboration between churchmen and man's little g, quote, governments, which are doing all they can do to make sure that people never find the true biblical meaning of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, the only gospel message that has the power to regenerate a lost man, woman, boy, or girl. It is Jesus who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's pretty simple, and purposefully so. The same Jesus said, unless you come to him as a little child, the true gospel, the truth that makes us free, the truth that makes the blind see, the dumb speak, the deaf hear, the dead live again, is so simple that children can understand it. It's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is king. He was born to be king. His disciples declared his kingship. John the Washer declared his kingship. The prophets of old declared his kingship. The psalmist declared his kingship. Daniel declared his kingship. Jesus preached pretty much every single time he had an audience. He preached his kingship. And so much so that the leaders of Jewry of his day condemned him for his claims of being king. The persecutors charged him with capital crime because he called himself king. And finally, the Romans mocked him and brutally executed him for his claims of kingship. This isn't some new teaching that's just been discovered. It's the plain words found in our English Bibles for more than 700 years. And there is absolutely no excuse for any English-speaking man, woman, boy, or girl not to know that this is clearly what the Bible teaches. I want you to turn to a very familiar passage this morning, Acts chapter 17. Proof beyond any shadow of a doubt that the first century believers understood that the saving gospel message truth is found in the understanding. And then the belief, the faith, then a changed life that is produced by the hope and trust in that faith, in that belief system, that Jesus Christ is King. Verse 1, Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now just a little side note here. I'm not sure why the English translators use the word synagogue here. Maybe someone can do a little study on this and see what they can find out. But in the Greek Septuagint, synonouge is found many times in what we call the Old Testament, meaning that the word is not something new to the Bible as we see here. We don't see the word synagogue in the, quote, Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word is translated land, congregation, assembly, and a few others, but never as synagogue. And I'm sure there was a reason. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was to designate a difference between an assembly of believing Judahites, an assembly of believing Israelites, and then a religious gathering of apostate Jews. I don't know. Well, anyway, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Paul entered into this synagogue in Thessalonica for the purpose of trying to win these unbelieving Jews to Christ, and using the Scriptures to argue that Jesus truly was born to be king, opening and alleging that Christ, the anointed king, that's what the title Christ means, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, the anointed king. And friends, the gospel is not that Jesus suffered and that he rose from the dead. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he was executed. Yes, he rose from the dead. But he did those things because he was the promised king, the prophesied king that was promised to David, that of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up Christ, a king, which Jesus happens to be the king, to sit on David's throne. The gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is defined in the last part of verse 3, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Why was Paul so convinced of this? Okay, we've got no record that Paul was at the suffering, the death, the capital punishment, the electric chair, the firing squad, the lethal injection, the hanging, the crucifixion of Jesus. Nor do we have any record that Paul saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. These verses tell us that Paul's beliefs, his faith, was based on the Scriptures. And today, that's what we have. Paul was not an eyewitness. We aren't eyewitnesses. His belief, his faith, was based on the scriptures. All right, keep your finger here and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's read the scriptures beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so thou shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But his mercy shall not depart away from me, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner of man, O Lord God. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised thy goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. As we know, if you've listened to me preach at any time at all, this is known as the Davidic covenant. Now, every religion that claims Yahweh as the God of their faith, their belief system, identifies 2 Samuel chapter 7 as the Davidic covenant. And though I don't care for phrases or words that are not found in the Bible, there's nothing particularly bad, in my opinion, with using the phrase the Davidic covenant. In fact, because it's such a focal point of the religions that I named above, let's go ahead and use the phrase, because it's possibly one of the biggest tools that we have to use in standing for the present day reality of the government of God. Now, doing a simple search of the phrase, the Davidic covenant, Google's AI returns this. Now listen to this quote. The Davidic covenant is a promise from God to David that a descendant of David would rule over Israel forever. It is a central part of Jewish messianism and Christian theology, end quote. Well, actually, it's the central part of Jewish messianism, and once again, the world completely obliterates truth in that it erroneously equates churchianity with Christianity. Okay, here's the truth. Churchianity's understanding and teaching of the Davidic covenant is exactly what Jewish messianism is. There is no difference. They teach the exact same thing. They both deny that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, and instead claim some future earth's golden age where a Messiah will return to this earth and set up a one world government whereby the Jews will rule the world with their false Messiah. And Christianity now teaches nothing of the sort. Christianity and churchianity are as far apart as night and day. Christianity and Jewish messianism are as far apart as night and day. Christianity preaches the truth from the Bible. We'll get to it in just a few minutes, in arguing why Paul was so convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant right now, not in the future. AI continues concerning the Davidic covenant. What does the covenant promise? David and his descendants would be kings of Israel. No, that is not biblically correct. Now, that's what the Jews believe. It's what the, quote, church teaches. But it is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach David's descendants, plural, would be kings of Israel. The Bible teaches, and Christians believe, true Christians believe and teach, that there is one descendant and one king. The promise is for one heir, one king. The days of the despicable doctrine of the divine right of kings ended when Jesus Christ was sent to fulfill the promise to David. The days of kings, plural, are over. There is one king, one ruler, one potentate. Now, friends, not to sidetrack too much here, but I need to. I've shown you in the past, and this is not hard to find at all, that the British believe and teach that the throne, David's throne, is in Westminster Abbey today. Just type this search, David's throne, Westminster Abbey. And these are some of the titles that you'll get back. The coronation chair, the British throne of David. Queen celebrates 60 years on David's throne, end quote. Now, to be fair, not all British believe this. Okay, it was the United Church of God, which is the founder of a belief system called British Israelism, which is the source for this teaching. And I've put a link in the notes showing you how the United Church of God, British Israelism, is also the forerunner, excuse me, of, quote, Christian identity, and that espouses this system of belief. The link is in the notes. They are the ones most responsible for the coronation stone and the throne of David being in England now. And I've also told you how that I've got a document in my possession. And I've got no idea whether it's real or not. I'm only going on the basis that an old friend of mine told me that it was real. But it's a CIA document saying that British Israelism, Christian identity, must be protected at all costs. And I certainly understand that. I understand why this false teaching is so valuable to men's little g quote governments. It keeps the whole wicked concept of the quote divine right of kings in place. It keeps alive the wicked false teaching of a future king and kingdom. And it keeps in place the despicable teaching of race, not grace. Back to Ai in the Davidic covenant. God would protect the kingship of Israel. God would provide land, descendants, and blessings. Where is the covenant described in the Bible? 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Yahweh promises David an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. Yahweh promises to build a dynasty for David after his death. Psalm 89, 3, 28, 34, and 39 mentions the Davidic covenant. What is the covenant's significance? The covenant is a basis for hope of a Messiah. More accurately, hope of a future Messiah. And this next statement is just weirdly out of place to me. I don't know how they create all this AI stuff. I don't guess anyone probably knows what the algorithms are. But this little bit of partial truth managed to get in, and it says, it explains why the Gospels show Jesus as the rightful king of the Jews. Now replace the word Jews with Israelites or Judahites, and there you go. Yes, the Gospels do show that Jesus was the one who was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And as soon as reality shines a glimmer of truth now, it follows with this. It is an important part of Jewish eschatology. Yes, it's the most important part of Jewish eschatology, as well as the most important part of Churchian eschatology, because there's no difference at all between Jewish eschatology and Churchian eschatology. The Jews deny that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews deny that Jesus was the Son of God. And Churchians deny that Jesus was the Messiah. And Churchians deny that Jesus was the Son of God. That's what belief in a future kingdom is. Churchians can say they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Churchians can say that Jesus was the Son of God. They can even call him Yeshua, as if it gives them more credibility. But belief in a future kingdom, belief in a future king, belief that the Davidic covenant is yet to be fulfilled, is a denial that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the rightful heir to David's throne, as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in the link I provided you from the United Church of God, the forerunner of modern Christian identity, which neither correctly identifies God's people, nor is it Christian. The last chapter of that particular page is this, quote, "Looking to the future, when all the evidence is brought to bear, there is strong reason to believe that the British coronation stone, the Stone of Destiny, is indeed Jacob's pillar stone, which sat at the base of the visionary ladder to heaven and came to designate the house of God. Its story was carried into foreign lands by migrating Israelites, where it was corrupted into the Betelus of Greek religion. Anointed by Jacob, the stone was later used to crown the rulers of the house of David in ancient times, and it appears to still be the stone used to crown the rulers of David's house today. And now the stone has been returned to Scotland. Some see this as proof that it cannot legitimately represent the British throne, which is in London. And yet, as part of the Scottish regalia, the stone belongs to Scotland's royal family, which is Britain's royal family. We are informed as the stone comes back to Scotland on loan, it belongs to the crown. The Scottish office replied politely to a letter from Robbie the Pict. The stone remains the property of the crown, and while it would be housed in Scotland, it would be taken back to Westminster for future coronations. We see this also in the ceremony in which the stone was set with Scotland's crown jewels in Edinburgh. placed on a crimson die in the great hall at the top of the castle, surrounded by ropes and tassels. The stone was attended by two bare-skinned, scarlet-jacketed soldiers and a small proportion of the 800 guests who had turned up. Prince Andrew, Queen Elizabeth's son, alias the Earl of Inverness, Northern Scotland, handed over the stone officially to the commissioners of the regalia and to a kilted Michael Forsyth, Scottish Secretary of State, keeper of the Great Seal, who had to promise to return it to Westminster when required. Thus, the Stone of Destiny remains the coronation stone of the British monarchy, the monarchy of King David. But is it truly the same stone upon which the ancient kings of Judah were crowned? It seems likely that it is. Of course, there's no way to be certain. Yet, even if it isn't, it would appear that the actual stone must be somewhere in the British Isles, for besides the very strong traditions that it came to Ireland and then Scotland, we have Jacob's prophecy, which seems to state that the stone representing the Jewish monarchy was to be located with the people of Joseph at the height of their power in the end time. Then again, perhaps it didn't actually need to be the same stone. Perhaps what was passed down was a tradition of anointing a stone to represent the anointed monarchy and not the stone itself. The prophecy would then indicate that it is the Jewish monarchy that would be with Joseph in Britain in the end time, as it surely is. And the monarchy, along with the stone representing it, be it the actual one from Bethel or one in its anointed tradition, will remain with Joseph until the true and ultimate anointed shepherd stone from heaven, Jesus Christ, returns to smash the kingdoms of this world and set up his rule over all nations. May all of us stand upon that stone, upon that rock, the rock of our salvation, and by God's grace reign with him forever, end quote. This is one of the most blasphemous things I've ever read in my life. Totally unbiblical, totally antichrist of the first century, and yet concludes with this great supposed reference to Jesus of the Bible, as if that somehow turns the blasphemy into truth, because it tries to attribute this false teaching to the, quote, anointed shepherd stone from heaven, Jesus Christ, when he returns to smash the kingdoms of this world and set up his rule over all the nations, end quote. And I'm telling you, friends, anyone and everyone who believes this is lost. They are not in Christ. They have believed a false gospel by design, a false gospel by design, and it doesn't matter how many times they refer to a Jesus as the anointed shepherd stone, doesn't matter how many times they say the sound Jesus Christ, believing in a future time where some Jesus Christ, lowercase j, lowercase c, returns to smash the kingdoms of this world and set up his rule over all the nations. It's believing a lie. It is believing the Jews' religion. And no matter how sincere, no matter how nice and sweet the believer is, one day when they die, they will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Turn to Matthew chapter 4 and read beginning with verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And let me say this as bluntly as I can say it. Only a fool would hear these words of Christ then in the first century or today and conclude that he's referring to some time thousands of years in the future. This simply cannot be any clearer. Now, we did, a few weeks ago we did, though totally unnecessary, and one could safely conclude a waste of time, but we did go and look at the Greek concerning this phrase. At hand means near in proximity and near in time. To say that Jesus' words are referring to a time period at least 2,000 years in the future is to condemn that believer to an eternity without Christ. I hope that's clear. to believe that the kingdom of heaven was anything other than what Jesus said is at hand is to believe a lie. To place trust or hope in a future kingdom is to believe a lie and to condemn one's own self to an eternity without Christ. If a man believes in a future kingdom, listen, it doesn't matter how nice he is. It doesn't matter how many times he makes the sound J-E-S-U-S or makes the sound Y-E-S-H-U-A. That man is lost. It is the truth that makes us free. It is the correct belief in who Jesus was, who Jesus is, that saves us. We can't believe a lie, and just because we're nice, or just because we're wet, or just because we're white, that God winks at it, or overlooks the false belief and opens the door anyway. That's not how it works. There was a time of ignorance that God winked at, overlooked, but no longer. Those days are over. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that hadn't even occurred yet. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus affirms the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is defined right here in Matthew chapter 4. It is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that the king would come and God would establish that kingdom forever. And Jesus is that king. Jesus was the fulfillment in the first century. To believe in a future kingdom is to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and fulfilled the prophets, fulfilled the Psalms, fulfilled the law. A man can say until he's blue in the face, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He can say that all he wants to. But if he believes in a future kingdom, the words, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, are worthless. They're empty, meaningless, powerless words. They're incapable of doing anything in the life of that man. Words are cheap. Anyone can say anything. Devils can say the exact same words, but they're meaningless in the life of the man, woman, boy, or girl who believes in a future kingdom. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That is the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom that has the power to save. If a man believes in a future kingdom, then his belief is in a future gospel. This is why futurism is so bad. It's a false belief system that condemns a man rather than saves a man. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and beginning with verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. We need to understand that the text is telling us that these two blind men knew who Jesus was. They called him Thou Son of David. They knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They called Jesus the heir to David's throne. They knew what they were saying when they called him, Thou Son of David. It wasn't a futuristic belief. They believed right then and right there that Jesus was the heir to David's throne. It's so important that we understand this. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this. They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Now watch this. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. Oh, my word. Did you see that? This has to be one of the most chilling things that I've read from the Word lately. According to your faith, be it unto you. Friends, faith is not hope. Faith is not trust. Faith is not mysterious. Faith is not floating around in the sky. Faith is belief. According to your belief, be it unto you. Verses 28 and 29 are saying the exact same thing. It's what I've been trying to get people to see and understand for a long time now. Nearly everyone in the world today confuses hope and trust with faith. I'm hoping such and such. I've got faith in such and such. That is not correct. Faith means belief. Jesus said, believe ye that I am able to do this. They said unto him, yea, Lord, believe ye, believe ye, believe ye. And then the very next verse, then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your belief, be it unto you. What you believe is correct. What you believe is right. You believe truth. What you believe, your proper belief, is what then is unto you. You believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the rightful heir to the throne. You believe that the kingdom of God was at hand. Your belief has made you whole. Your belief has saved you. Now, friends, the opposite of that is also what's true. Believing a lie will be what's unto you. If you believe a lie, according to your belief, be it unto you. We can't believe lies and be in Christ. It doesn't work that way. This interaction between Jesus and the two blind men, were they physically blind? Probably, most likely. But the principle here is not just physical blindness, it's spiritual blindness too. They didn't believe in a future kingdom. They didn't believe in a future fulfillment of the promise to David. They called him at that day, at that time, thou son of David. Verse 30, because of their belief, because of their faith, and their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread about his fame in all that country. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Of course it was never so seen in Israel. The Messiah had come. The Messiah was now there. The greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the teachers, the greatest of the physicians, and most of all, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the fulfillment of the promise to David was right there. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was not preaching a future kingdom. The gospel that he was preaching was the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning near in proximity and near in time. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And if a man believes in a future kingdom, then he believes in a future gospel. He believes in a gospel that it's not for right now. And if that's what he believes, then he's lost. He does not have Christ. He does not have God. He doesn't have salvation. I don't know how to say it any plainer, any clearer. If you believe in a future kingdom, then you believe in a future gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom that saves. It is the gospel of the kingdom that has the power. And if you believe that's all future, then your salvation is future. I know, millions of people have believed that they were saved, but they believed in a future kingdom. And that's really sad, because that means that millions of people believed a lie and they thought they had salvation, but they didn't. They were taught a lie. They believed a lie. And millions of people who thought they were in Christ, thought they were saved, died, lost, without Christ, without salvation, to spend an eternity separated from God. Oh, how I hope if anyone is listening today and believes in a future kingdom, they will repent of believing a lie and they will turn to the belief that the two blind men had, that Jesus was the Son of David, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand 2,000 years ago, and they'll embrace the kingship of Christ as preached in the gospel of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, here we go. It's starting out very clearly. This should be very easy to understand. It's starting at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Okay, again, we better believe the prophets. We better believe what the prophets said. If you take the prophets and transcend their writings over and above and past the first century revealing of Jesus Christ to sometime thousands of years later, and that's what the Jews do, that's what the unbelieving churchians do, that's what the unbelieving Jews do, it is a denial that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It is a denial of the gospel, the true gospel that has the power to save. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The Jews take this Malachi chapter 3 prophecy and say that it's not fulfilled. Several years ago, I played a clip for you from one of the more popular, quote, identity preachers, where he was saying that Malachi chapter 3 and other prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. That is a denial that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And those who believe such things are lost. Not long after that, another younger, quote, identity preacher emailed me and asked me to tell him whether or not I believed a, quote, futurist could be, quote, saved. And I'm fairly sure he thought I was going to cave or make excuses for futurists because, you know, I mean, many of them are very nice people. Many of them don't cuss, they don't drink, they don't steal, they don't beat their wives. They say Jesus. They say Yeshua. But I couldn't, wouldn't, and didn't bend. And I won't bend today either. Futurists are not in Christ. Futurists who do not believe that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies in the first century are not in Christ. And that certainly doesn't help me win friends and influence a whole lot of people. But I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to make excuses for not knowing the truth. The truth is there for everyone. Hey, there's nothing special about me, and there's nothing special about you, those of you who do believe the truth. The truth is available to everyone. Verse 4, John did wash in the wilderness and preached the washing of repentance for the remission of sins. That shouldn't be hard at all. John was an old covenant prophet. John was leading people to repentance according to the law God gave Moses. Quote, baptism was not something new to the scene with John the Washer. John was leading repentant people through the physical water washing requirements of the law that God gave Moses. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all washed of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were doing so in the only manner that God had provided up until that time, obeying the law God gave Moses. There were blood requirements. There were water requirements. And again, there's no excuse for not knowing this. We've had the written word of God in English since the 1400s. That's given us plenty of time to study. It's given us plenty of time to rightly divide the truth. It's given us plenty of time to see where or if corrupt men have tried to subvert the truth. We don't have an excuse for not knowing the truth. And for those of us still alive right now, thank God that we still have time to find truth, to believe the truth, and be given eternal life for finding and believing the truth. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of his skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have washed you with water." Of course, I've washed you in physical water. That's what God told Moses to tell us to do for the remission of sins. We have obeyed the law God gave Moses concerning being washed in water. But the one who is coming after me, he shall wash you with the Holy Ghost. The one who is coming after me, the one whose shoe latchets I'm not even worthy to unlatch, he is going to wash you with something totally different. All I did was wash you in water according to the instructions given to Moses. But this one, the one coming after me, is going to wash you with something other than water, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was washed of John in Jordan. Now, friends, again, let's not beat around the bush here. If a man says to you, quote, "You need to be, quote, baptized because Jesus was." Listen to me now. If you believe that or believed that, you are believing a lie or believed a lie. And if you believe a lie, you're condemned. Jesus Christ was not, quote, baptized for the same reason that common men were. Jesus Christ was not, quote, baptized for the remission of sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ was, quote, baptized for the remission of sins, then you are lost. You're bound for eternity, separated from God. Whether that be hell, the grave, the ground, the dust of the earth, you are lost. It is the height of blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ was, quote, baptized for the remission of sins. And the truth is, nearly every single, quote, preacher in our generation has made that statement, and millions of people have believed it. Now, no, they may not have come out and said Jesus was, quote, baptized for the remission of sins. But when, quote, preachers preach that, quote, baptism is for the remission of sins, and then they point to Jesus as our example, our reason for being, quote, baptized, that is exactly what they're doing and saying, and it's blasphemy, and it's about as bad as it gets. And it is a total denial that Jesus Christ was, is who the Bible says he is. Jesus Christ was washed in physical water at the age of 30 because that was a requirement under the law God gave Moses to every 30-year-old man that was qualified for service in the temple. And Jesus fulfilled the temple requirements by undergoing a physical water ritual of the Old Covenant law. And again, there's no excuse not to know this. If there is such a thing as a sincere, quote, preacher today, at the very least, if they don't know that Jesus was fulfilling the law, they should say, "Well, I don't know why Jesus was washed in water by John." But to tell someone that they should be, quote, baptized because Jesus was? Wow, what an abomination. Verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. How in the world can these simple words be so confusing? How anyone can read these words and still believe in a future kingdom is beyond me. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And the time was fulfilled by Jesus in the first century, and the kingdom, the establishment of the government of God, was getting ready to take place. That is as simple as anything we could ever read in the Bible, and how millions of people have been duped into believing that Jesus was really talking about something at least 2,000 years in the future is beyond incredible. But here we are. And sadly, millions and millions of people believe in that future kingdom, and millions of people are lost. Our moms and dads, our brothers and sisters, even some of our very own children, some who were taught the truth but chose to believe the lie. It's pretty sad. The blind knew that Jesus was the son of David, the son of God, the rightful heir to the throne. John knew it. Jesus preached it, and many believed it. On the day of Pentecost, in one of the most thrilling examples of the moving of God in our Bibles, possibly one of the greatest moments of truth was revealed. And again, so clear, so simple, it's beyond understanding how so few people get it today. Turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is another one of those chapters where I was looking at the verses that I want to get to. And I read a little before and a little after, and then just decided better just read the whole chapter. And probably a good thing there's chapter divisions, because I might have to start at Genesis 1 every time. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Yeah, this was huge. It was a fantastic movement of God on these people. And considering what was getting ready to be revealed, the language here should move us to an understanding of what an incredible event was taking place. God was getting people's attention. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And again, that's not hard. It was language. It wasn't gibberish. It was language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now listen now. Peter is getting ready to tell these people this isn't craziness. It's not drunkenness. It's not strange. This was prophesied by Joel concerning the things that would take place in the end of the old covenant age, in the end of the old covenant kingdom, the last days, in the end of the world. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again now, these words just can't get any clearer. If a man refuses to believe that the, quote, last days have already occurred, okay, it's not just a matter of misunderstanding. It's not a simple little mistake. This is life and death. This is salvation versus damnation. This is that. Is not something that needs 4 years of Greek in order to understand. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Is not something that a man needs to go to, quote, seminary in order to understand. This is language that any sincere, honest individual should read and conclude that the phrase the last days meant the time period in which those things took place. The last days is not today. The last days was not a future time period for those first century saints. They were in the last days. The text is as simple and as clear as can be. And just because some people don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't so. It would be so much better for sincere people to just say, I don't know what this text says, that they were in the last days. But then just trust that God will reveal it. But instead, many have chosen to completely disregard this and all the surrounding text and all the other things that Jesus said in order to keep their false, quote, last days teachings going, because their, quote, last days teachings promise a future kingdom and a future king. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a misunderstanding. It's a false system of belief that leads people away from Christ, away from everlasting life, and to eternal separation from God. And millions of people have believed the lie and have died without truth, without Christ, but spent a lifetime thinking that they had eternal life. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All of the incredible, powerful moving of God was to get people's attention so that Peter could preach one of the most powerful messages the end of the world had ever heard. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why was it not possible? Well, the obvious answer is that Jesus was a son of God. Jesus had the power of death, and death couldn't hold him. Another reason is because there was this promise that God had made to David, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, in the living Jesus Christ. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Concerning who? Concerning Jesus. The law spoke concerning Jesus, the prophets spoke concerning Jesus, and the Psalms spoke concerning Jesus. All of it was fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking about David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. We've read the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I've shown over and over and over how the Jews of today say the Davidic covenant is yet to be fulfilled. I've shown over and over and over how the Churchians say the Davidic covenant is yet to be fulfilled. And I showed just last week how the demonic father of all futurism, C.I. Schofield, said in 1918 that the Davidic covenant is yet to be fulfilled. Yet here we are in Acts 2:31, and we read Peter saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to preach what was the very first message after Christ ascended to heaven. And Peter is flatly declaring that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is so easy. If the Davidic covenant is yet to be fulfilled, as is preached by every single Baptist quote preacher, every single Pentecostal quote preacher, every single identity preacher that I know of all the Catholics, all the Mormons, the Church of Christ, the Church of Gods, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, and if I've missed any others, just fill in the blank. Then it doesn't matter how many times they say the sound J-E-S-U-S or Y-E-S-H-U-A. They do not believe that Jesus or Yeshua was the Messiah. The promise to David was fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ, and it's not happening in the future. It already happened. Now, how all of the other details of 2 Samuel chapter 7 are fulfilled, I don't know. I don't have all those answers. But I do know that the Bible says, as clearly as anything was ever written, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise to David. And that tells me that Jesus took the throne at the resurrection, and the establishment of that everlasting kingdom that God promised David came to pass 2,000 years ago. And since that time, it's been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out from the little g governments of men and into the government of God, into that which God said over and over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the nation is Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. Repent, come out, stop being a part of the systems of the world and come into the government, the kingdom of God, of heaven, of Christ, the commonwealth of Israel. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And it's the only gospel that is capable of bringing salvation to lost men. And Peter continues in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Christ means the anointed king. That language is past tense. It's not future. If there is any tense to it all, it's past tense. Hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified. It's past tense. Shortly past, but it's past. Hath made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Taking the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and placing it thousands of years in the future. What blasphemy! What heresy! It is a complete denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the first century. Well, Paul believed Peter's message of Acts chapter 2. Paul understood the Old Covenant prophecies, the law, and the Psalms. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Not going to get back to Schofield today. This is way better than reading that scoundrel. Verse 4, Acts 17. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Friends, there's the gospel right there in verse 7. It's as easy as can be, simple enough for children. Am I saying that a man has to understand every single thing that this involves? Nope, not saying that at all. But I am saying that a man has to believe this. A man has to believe that the kingdom came, that there is right now, there is another king, one Jesus. And then that faith, that belief, will put a man on a journey in this life to uncover what it means that Jesus is king, that his government is now, that it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out from the little g, quote, governments of men and into the government of God, the only God-ordained government allowed to exist in the new covenant world. Why are we not seeing some of the details of the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today? Well, I'll give you my idea. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because all of those promises were made to a nation, the nation of God. And that nation clearly has a name. In the Old Covenant, its name was Israel. In the New Covenant, it's still Israel, but it's been renamed a little. It's now called the Commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. And the Commonwealth of Israel has only a few people claiming it today. 99.999% of the world today calls a group of people who don't even believe in Jesus Christ. They call those people Israel, the true people of God, the true people that David's promise was made to identify themselves as citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. And they recognize only one king and only one lawgiver. And until the Commonwealth of Israel is rediscovered, how can the rest of the details of 2 Samuel chapter 7 become visible? Well, dear friend, today, if you're not a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, I plead with you to come to Christ, to repent of believing in a future kingdom, repent of following the kings of the world, and come to Jesus Christ, the King, whose government was established in the first century, just like he said. This is the only way to salvation, the gospel of the kingdom, the government of the Commonwealth of Israel is the gospel that has the power of salvation.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.